So Genesis 39, starting at verse 1. Now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt. Potiphar, an Egyptian, who was one of Pharaoh's officials, the captain of the guard, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him there. The Lord was with Joseph, so that he prospered, and he lived in the house of his Egyptian master. When his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord gave him success in everything he did, Joseph found favour in his eyes and became his attendant. Potiphar put him in charge of his household, and he entrusted to his care everything he owned. From the time he put him in charge of his household and of all that he owned, the Lord blessed the household of the Egyptian because of Joseph. The blessing of the Lord was on everything Potiphar had, both in the house and in the field. So Potiphar left everything he had in Joseph's care. With Joseph in charge, he did not concern himself with anything except the food he ate. Now Joseph was well built and handsome, and after a while, his master's wife took notice of Joseph and said, "Come to bed with me." But he refused. "With me in charge," he told her, "my master does not concern himself with anything in the house. Everything he owns, he has entrusted to my care. No one is greater in this house than I am. My master has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. How then could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God?" And though she spoke to Joseph day after day, he refused to go to bed with her, even to be with her. One day, he went into the house to attend to his duties, and none of the household servants was inside. But she caught him by his cloak and said, "Come to bed with me." But he left his cloak in her hand and ran out of the house. When she saw that he had left his cloak in her hand and had run out of the house, she called her household servants. "Look," she said to them, "this Hebrew has been brought to us to make sport of us. He came in here to sleep with me, but I screamed. When he heard me scream for help, he left his cloak beside me and ran out of the house." She kept his cloak beside her until his master came home. Then she told him this story. "That Hebrew slave you brought us came to me to make sport of me. But as soon as I screamed for help, he left his cloak beside me and ran out of the house." When his master heard the story, his wife told him, saying, "This is how your slave treated me," he burned with anger. Joseph's master took him and put him in the place where the king's prisoners were confined. But while Joseph was there in the prison, the Lord was with him. He showed him kindness and granted him favour in the eyes of the prison warder. So the warder put Joseph in charge of all those held in the prison, and he was made responsible for all that was done there. The warder paid no attention to anything under Joseph's care, because the Lord was with Joseph and gave him success in whatever he did.
Well, let me add my welcome. For those of you who don't know me, my name is George Hawkins. I'm one of the ministers at the church here. Please turn back to Genesis chapter 39. We're looking at chapter 38 and 39 tonight, but focusing on chapter 39. But before we do that, let us pray together and ask for God's help. How can a young person stay on the path of purity? By living according to your word. I seek you with all my heart. Do not let me stray from your commands. I've hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Father, we ask that tonight you will speak your word to us, that we will be able to hide your word in our hearts, and that we will be able to live by it. We pray that for the sake and the honour of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, what do you think? Roller coasters? Love them or hate them? I definitely tend to the love them category. Some of you know that I lived in the theme park capital of the world, and so I've done more than my fair share of roller coasters over the past few years. I was planning to show you a video originally of a roller coaster in Orlando, but I didn't want to encourage too much covetousness amongst you. The video is going to be of the Rip Rocket roller coaster, where you start off by going vertically on your back, facing the sky, and then you plunge over the top, twist and turn for a few minutes, get off at the other end and hope not to be sick. If you do want more advice about Florida holidays and you're willing to offer me a place, then just come and speak to me afterwards. Well, last week we joined the roller coaster story of Joseph in the book of Genesis. He started on the up. Everything was ticking along quite happily. He was the favourite son. He was waiting for his dreams to be fulfilled. But in one afternoon, his life suddenly accelerated and he was plunged down into the depths. He was betrayed by his brothers. He ended up a slave in a foreign land. And tonight, as we get into chapter 39, we're in for a few more ups and downs, a few more twists and turns. Joseph's story is about God's providence, God's active control of everything that takes place, working out his great plan for the world and for our lives. Well, it's okay, isn't it, to think that God's in control when everything's going along fine? That's okay. It's all right when we're on the kind of upward slope. But what about when we're plunging down, sometimes at great speed, into the dark, into the unknown? What then? Do we take the advice of one of the great philosophers of our age, Ronan Keating, of Boyzone, and conclude that life is a roller coaster, just got to ride it? Is that the best that we can hope for? Because it feels like there are times when God takes his eye off the ball. Suddenly he finds his plan is going off the rails. Does God's control mean that sometimes God isn't able to prevent something happening, but eventually he's able to steer it back round and kind of make it okay in the end? Or can we believe that God is present, that God is actively involved in everything, that he never for a moment loses control? Let me draw that a bit closer to home. Is God present? Is he involved in all the circumstances that I go through myself? Is he there when I'm feeling disorientated and out of my depth in a new situation? Is he there when I'm facing continual temptation and I don't think I can hold out any longer? Is he there when, despite trying to serve him, I'm being unfairly treated? Well, the big thing tonight from Genesis 39 is God is with us, whatever is happening to us. I want to say firstly that God is with us even when circumstances are undesirable. Even when circumstances are undesirable. At the end of chapter 37, we saw that Joseph ended up in the household of an Egyptian called Potiphar, the captain of the guard. Now, chapter 38 focuses on Judah. It's a great chapter. We're going to come back to it and just mention it briefly later. But for the sake of time, we really need to focus on chapter 39 today. So look down at verse 1. Moses, the writer of Genesis, brings us back to Joseph. Now, Joseph had been taken down to Egypt. Potiphar, an Egyptian who was one of Pharaoh's officials, the captain of the guard, bought him from the Ishmaelites who'd taken him there. It's good to get into Joseph's sandals at the beginning of chapter 39. This isn't a gap year in Egypt. He didn't sign up for a cultural experience in a foreign country. He's in a country where he knows no one. He doesn't understand the language. He doesn't understand the culture. He's not there to better himself. He's there against his will. He's there as a slave to do exactly what Potiphar wants. There's no prospect of a change. There's no contact with family. There's no occasional Skype call home. There's no BBC news page to go onto and click and find out what's happening back home. This is hard, hard circumstances. A situation, remember, that he's in that was none of his own doing. And it would be easy to conclude for Joseph, just as it is for us, when circumstances don't work out as we hope, that God's done a runner, that he's walked out on us. And you know, that's why verse 2 to 6 are so reassuring. Do you remember last week we saw in Genesis 37 that there was nothing spoken directly about God? God's name wasn't mentioned. Well, in Genesis 39, the Lord is all over the page. Look down at verse 2. The Lord was with Joseph. Verse 3, when his master saw that the Lord was with him. You see, he's away from the land. He's away from the land that God had promised, but he's not away from God. Notice it's the Lord who is with him. That is the covenant name of God. God's covenant people always have his covenant presence. You see, God is with us even when circumstances are undesirable. Christian tonight, he is there whether you're experiencing a promotion or facing downsizing. He's there whether it's a birth you're celebrating or a bereavement that we're mourning. He's there when we feel on top of the world and when we feel lousy. He's there when I'm with a great new group of friends in Costa. And he's there in an empty room when I'm feeling scared and alone. His great promise to his people is, I will be with you. His covenant promise. And that's more than the truth that God is everywhere. You know, that is true. The Bible teaches that. But this is God with his people. God for his people. We went to a basketball game a few years back and we kept seeing people in the crowd pointing over to someone in the box that was reserved for friends and for family. And we looked over and we saw this guy there, but we had no clue who it was. But eventually we overheard somebody say that it was Michael Jordan sat in the box. If you don't know who Michael Jordan was, Reuben Jackman will fill you in detail at the end of the service. But basically, he's one of the greatest basketball players of all time. And he was there that night because his son Marcus was playing in the game. Now, I could say that I was in the presence of Michael Jordan. That was pretty cool. But for his son Marcus, he was there with him. He was there for him. I was probably closer physically to him while Marcus was there playing on the court. But Marcus could look up and see his dad there in the box rooting for him, cheering him on. That's the covenant presence we have. A presence that's not just notional, but a presence that makes all the difference. God with us. It's not always tangible. It may not always feel like he's with us. But the promise is true. I will never leave you nor forsake you. But there's something more to say about these circumstances, because in Potiphar's household, notice verse 2, the Lord was with Joseph so that he prospered. It was due, you see, to the Lord being with him. Normally, the slaves would have been out in the fields, but notice at the end of verse 2, he lived in the house of his Egyptian master. He ends up in the house, and then verse 3, Potiphar takes notice of him. When his master saw the Lord was with him, he gave him success in everything he did. Joseph found favour in his eyes, he became his attendant. Now he's in charge of the whole household, verse 4, everything is under his care. Now, we read this in the space of just a few words, but actually these are verses spread over years of this happening. We know that there were 13 years from Joseph arriving in Egypt before chapter 41 and his appearance before Pharaoh. Well, the blessing carries on. It continues. Notice how it's a blessing to Potiphar and his household in verse 5. From the time he put him in charge of his household, of all that he owned, the Lord blessed the household of the Egyptian because of Joseph. So the upshot of all that, verse 6, well, Potiphar stops checking his work. He doesn't worry anymore about the day-to-day running of the house. He knows that with Joseph in charge, he doesn't need to worry about anything. Notice the only thing he worries about at the end of verse 6, the food he ate, just what he had for tea at night. That's all he needed to worry about. Why did Joseph make such a success of things? Well, it's clear, isn't it, in verse 2, the Lord was with him. Verse 3, the Lord gave him success. You know, there is a strand of teaching that says that as long as God is with us, as long as we're walking with him, everything will go well with us, that we'll know prosperity and we'll know happiness and we'll know success. You know, that's not what the Bible teaches. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Christians will always suffer just like their master. And you know, we know that even from this passage, don't we? Because even though Joseph prospers here, even though God blesses him, just wait for the end of the chapter and what's about to take place. We're going to see another dip in this roller coaster ride he's on. It's wrong to conclude that good circumstances and good things mean that God is pleased with us. It's wrong to conclude as well that bad things happening means that God is displeased with us. Just look at Joseph's life. What's actually happening here is the promise of Genesis 12 is being fulfilled. The promise is given to Abraham. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Blessed to be a blessing to all peoples. Joseph blessing an Egyptian household. You see, this is covenant stuff. This is God being faithful to his promises. I wonder tonight, is God making you a blessing to others in the middle of a situation that you'd never have chosen for yourself? The fact that you have to make regular trips to the doctor now. The fact your husband has to be away from home a lot with his job at the moment. The fact your parents have failing health and they need a lot of care. The fact that the age of your kids means that you spend loads of time cleaning and caring and playing with them and no time for yourself. We look at those situations and we think that life would be better if just we could change a few of those things. But what if God is bringing blessing to others through those circumstances and through those situations? Through those regular conversations with a doctor's receptionist, through the hospitality that you're showing to someone else, through the empathy that you now have to others. What if the hard situations are not places where God withholds his grace, but they're opportunities for God to pour it out on others through you? What if God is doing that in the circumstances that for us are undesirable? That he's using them to bless others through you. God is with us when circumstances are undesirable. But God is with us, secondly, even when temptation is unleashed. Let's move on in this chapter to verses 7 to 12. I guess we come to one of the most famous scenes in Joseph's story, the temptation with Potiphar's wife. And as we wrestle with God's plan for our lives, we're not just struggling, are we, with situations that we don't like. We're also struggling with ongoing temptation that God doesn't take away. For Joseph, that was a sexual temptation. We're going to focus tonight on some principles that apply to a range of temptations, but I'm going to focus on sexual temptation this evening. Because we live in what Diane Abbott, the shadow health minister, called back in January an increasingly pornified culture. You know, God is clear in Scripture that sex is a good thing. He created it, but he created it to be enjoyed within a marriage relationship. We live, don't we, in days when sex outside of marriage is not just the accepted norm, but you're thought strange even to consider something different. One Christian writer has said there is an epidemic of pornography. One teacher at my Bible college said he used to ask seminary students, whether they had a struggle with pornography. Now he asks where they're at in that struggle. Martin Luther wrote that if you preach the gospel in all aspects, with the exception of the issues that deal with your time, you're not preaching the gospel at all. And so it's right that we at least begin to tackle this issue tonight. Sexual temptation is a struggle for lots of us in this room. Figures vary, but different surveys suggest that within churches, 1 in 3 struggle with pornography. 1 in 3. Men and women. Don't think I'm just speaking to the men in the room tonight. We want to speak in this church about the real things going on in our real lives. We must be a community who confesses sin and then lives lives of ongoing repentance. And I think it's important that you know, I don't speak about this as a battle that I know nothing about. I know it all too well. I'm a fellow struggler with many of you. And if you're a struggler with sexual temptation, and you're already feeling uncomfortable and ashamed as we approach the subject, let me say to you up front, the gospel's bigger. Christ is bigger than our struggle. And these texts tonight will give us hope, not condemnation. They give us hope that God is with us in the struggle. Let's look at the text. Joseph's temptation was fierce. Joseph, in verse 6, is described as well-built and handsome. You rarely get a physical description of characters in Scripture, so when it happens, it's significant. He is a Hebrew Brad Pitt, as one writer described it. He's young, he's handsome, he's got a foreign accent, and his master's wife takes a fancy to him. She looked with desire. Her proposition there in verse 7 is blunt and it's to the point. Just two words in the original Hebrew, come to bed with me, verse 7. And I want you tonight to feel the power of this temptation. He's a young man. He's got normal sexual urges like any other young guy. He's far away from home. There's no one around to give account to. He's a long way from the covenant community. He's not going to the church youth group every week and hearing God's view of sexuality reinforced. She is presumably attractive. She's the wife of a significant man in Egypt. She's clearly seductive. She's available. He could easily have got away with this affair. No one needed to find out. One psychologist has said that cyber sex is driven by the triple A engine of accessibility, anonymity, and affordability. We might say availability. Strikes me that's what Joseph had here. Clearly, sex is accessible. Potiphar's wife is right there. He doesn't have to travel, there's no barriers. He sees her every day. It's anonymous. He's away from any family who might care. An Egyptian slave doing sexual favours, that was expected. That's a norm. It's available. She's not just even flirting with him. The offer's on the table. Guys, I think part of the lie that we face today is that we're in a unique age. That the internet has made things different. The internet has increased accessibility, anonymity, and availability, but none of those three things ever make us sin. They only make it easier to sin. We sin when we choose what sin offers compared to what God offers. So let's not blame our situation for our sin. To blame our situation, that is to blame God. I'm not saying to you tonight that having a room of your own with a key to the door doesn't increase the chances of clicking onto stuff that you shouldn't. Boredom, loneliness, tiredness, anger, they may all be triggers, but the situation is never the cause. It's our hearts that are the problem. But let's consider how Joseph resists this fierce temptation. Remember, it's not because his sex drive was removed at birth. It's because he had a defense strategy. Tim Chester, the author, has written a great book, Captured by a Better Vision, Living Porn Free. And in that book, he suggests a number of strategies, ingredients to win a battle with sexual temptation. And I want to give you three of them as we see them in the life of Joseph. The first thing is abhorrence. He hated sex that God had forbidden. It's interesting, isn't it, that whereas she speaks a very blunt two words in Hebrew, notice he replies with a detailed speech, verse 8 and 9. But he refused. With me in charge, he told her, my master doesn't concern himself with anything in the house. Everything he owns, he's entrusted to my care. No one is greater in this house than I am. My master has withheld nothing from me except you because you're his wife. How then could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God? Look at the area he lists. He says, this will be a breach of all the trust that my master has put in me. He reminds himself of his responsibility to Potiphar. And then he says, secondly, how could I do such a wicked thing? You see, he names the act of sleeping together as what it was, a wicked thing. He sees sexual sin as ugly, damaging himself and dishonouring his master. You know, for Joseph, sexual sin is not good because it releases his sexual tension, or because others are doing it, or because he has no chance of losing his virginity any other way while he's a slave. I think it'd be easy for him to have a sense of entitlement here. Easy. He's been sinned against by others. He's only in this situation because of his so-called brothers, seriously hurt by sin. And there's nothing like having been sinned against to give us a sense of entitlement that it's okay for us to sin. But Joseph considers how the sin affects others. He remembers that sexual sin is never, ever, ever private. It always impacts, it always damages others. But as well as abhorrence, there's adoration. Adoration. He believed God offered more than sex. See, the final words of this speech are the most telling. How could I do this wicked thing and sin against God? One of the commentators on this passage says that by connecting his reasons theologically, he roots his loyalty to Potiphar deep enough here. In other words, it's his relationship with God, it's how he feels about God that drives him more than his desire for sexual pleasure. And we'll never make progress. We're never going to make progress in fighting sexual temptation until we understand that sex is never just about sex. It's about what we worship. It's about what we worship in our hearts. When we surf TV channels late at night, or when we share an intimate personal conversation with somebody else's husband, or go out for a drink alone with that guy you think is cute but isn't a Christian, what are we seeking? When we click through Facebook photos of someone we think is attractive, when we watch porn after a row with our wife, what are we seeking? You see, we're often seeking for the basic desires of our heart to be met. The desire for relationship, for significance, for respect. We're dealing with our anger, we're dealing with our hurt, we're grappling with loneliness or frustration. We need to start recognizing these deeper issues of the heart in this battle. And sexual pleasure seems to offer help for all of those things. It seems to offer something. But Joseph knew, as C.S. Lewis has put it so graphically, that our desires are too weak. We're too easily satisfied. We are half-hearted creatures playing about with sex when infinite joy is offered to us. Lewis compares it to an ignorant child who goes on carrying on making mud pies in the back garden because he can't imagine what's meant by the offer of a holiday at the beach. Sexual temptation says, I will meet your needs, and it offers something. Pleasure, relief, revenge, let's be honest, it offers something. Otherwise it wouldn't be tempting. But it offers something for a moment and it leaves us desperately thirsty, guilty and empty. Joseph loved God more than sex. He knew God offered more than sex. Abhorrence, adoration, thirdly, avoidance. He put up walls recognizing his vulnerability. I think it's really easy to come to a passage like this and just think, well, Joseph is some kind of superhuman man who resists in ways that we never could. But I think it's good to see that Joseph recognized his weakness. He recognized his vulnerability. And so he took steps. Verse 10. And though she spoke to Joseph day after day, he refused to go to bed with her or even be with her. You see, the temptation is incessant. She spoke to him day after day, trying to wear him down. And so, verse 10, he refuses to even be with her. He makes sure he's not on his own with her. And notice in verse 11, when he does go inside the house and he's not on his own, it's not because he got careless. Notice the writer tells us very carefully he goes to attend to his duties. He's not going to put himself in a position that makes himself vulnerable. Do you put yourself in foolish situations that make it more likely for you to give in to sexual temptation? Let me mention accountability to others here. You know, we are fools if we're not accountable to others in this. For years, I wasn't accountable to anyone about this sin because I valued my reputation more than I hated the sin. And in the dark, sin flourishes. We must come into the light. And we must be open with someone we trust. Someone who will point us to the gospel and call us to repentance and to faith. The text doesn't say Joseph had accountability with anyone, but it does say he refused to be on his own with her. In a way, you see, the rest of the household servants acted as his protection. And if this is your struggle and you're not accountable to anyone, then find someone. It's hard to talk about it for the first time. Really hard. But there are people here in the room tonight who know the temptation. People that I can connect you with if you want to find somebody to be accountable to. Well, there was a moment, wasn't there, when the temptation reached its full height. Verse 11, he goes into the house and no one else is there. And so, verse 12, she grabs hold of him. She gives exactly the same words, come to bed with me. But this time, there's no words from him. No dialogue. He just runs for it. He just leaves his cloak in her hand. And sometimes in the middle of this temptation, we've just got to run. Sometimes we get into a dialogue in our heads about the temptation and we start working through the pros and the cons. Sometimes we should preach to our hearts and resist that way, but there are times when the temptation is so strong that we just have to run. And there will always be a place to run. 1 Corinthians 10, he won't let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. God may allow the temptation to be intense, but he is with us, even in the strongest of temptations. You see, the trouble is, it's not that there's no place to run, it's that sometimes we're just not willing to run there, to the place God has given. That running may include honest conversations with our wives about blocking TV channels. It may include times with our friends when we're becoming accountable to them, when we know we're going to be on our own. It may include an honest conversation with our husband about a colleague who is flirting with us at work. It may include getting software on our laptop that reports pages we've been to. It could include not having a phone with internet access. Are we willing to cut this off? Maybe it includes never going into the city centre late at night because you can't trust your eyes. Sometimes the call is simply to run. God is with us even when circumstances are undesirable. God's with us even when temptation is unleashed. And God is with us even when sin looks unbeatable. I've tried to be pretty honest as we've gone through Joseph's temptation together. But let's be honest again. Where did Joseph's obedience leave him? As Joseph runs, he leaves the cloak behind, and false accusations from Potiphar's wife follow. Look at verse 17 and the way she describes what's happened. When Potiphar walks through, then she told him this story. That Hebrew slave you brought us came to me to make sport of me. The attractive Joseph is now the Hebrew slave that you brought us. You see, her lust has quickly become anger. And Potiphar, verse 19, burns with anger. Some commentators suggest that maybe not necessarily all of that anger directed toward Joseph. Accusations like this would normally mean not a prison sentence, but execution. Prison sentence is generous. Suggests maybe that Potiphar doesn't fully believe his wife. Could he be angry with the whole situation that he's lost the guy who's been his star worker for years? Well, what about the situation for Joseph? He's been faithful to the Lord, hasn't he, in circumstances he didn't choose here in Egypt. He's been faithful to the Lord in the midst of fierce temptation, and his obedience to the Lord has landed him in prison. What's Joseph thinking here, verse 20 and 21? What's he thinking? Life sucks. God's really gone and left me. Joseph just throw in the towel. It's pointless to keep following God. Your bitterness and your self-pity, it's justified. And yet, verse 20, But while Joseph was there in the prison, the Lord was with him. He showed him kindness and granted him favour in the eyes of the prison warden. See, the parallels with the early part of the chapter are striking. Again, the Lord is with him. Again, he gets increased responsibility. Again, he is a blessing to others. God is with us, you see, even when life's unfair, even when it looks as if sin has won, even when being obedient and faithful has just got us into trouble. You see, verse 21, God showed him kindness. Kindness, that is the great Hebrew word hesed. God's never giving up love. He may not get love from anyone else. His circumstances are rotten. His brothers have sold him out and Potiphar's wife has washed her hands of him. But God's love is still pursuing Joseph, even while he's in the prison. And so Potiphar's wife doesn't get the final word. She doesn't win. Sin doesn't win. God does. God wins. He wants Joseph in prison. He's with him there, and he's going to turn this around in an amazing way. You see, it's still too early to tell what God is up to. It's still too early to tell. But I'm guessing there are lots of us in the room tonight, and we've seen Joseph's obedience in the face of all he went through. And it's just brought a sense of shame as we've thought about our own repeated failures. I said earlier, the gospel is bigger. Christ is bigger than your struggle. And these texts give hope, not condemnation. Well, how so? Well, think with me just about chapter 38. You know, chapter 38 is a really strange interruption to the story. This story about Judah. Until we start to contrast it with chapter 39. Chapter 38 is all about Judah, one of Joseph's older brothers. He was the brother, remember, who last week suggested selling Joseph off. Well, the chapter begins by describing his marriage to a Canaanite. It describes the birth of three sons. Two of those sons are wicked in the Lord's sight, and the Lord puts them to death. Joseph knew the presence of the Lord as blessing. For Judah, the presence of the Lord brought curse. But the bulk of the chapter, as you work it through and read it later for yourselves, is the plan of Tamar, Judah's daughter-in-law. Her plan was for Judah to fulfill his obligation to get her a new husband. That was an obligation he had as her father-in-law. So she concocts this plan where she disguises herself, and unknowingly Judah sleeps with her, thinking she's a prostitute. He leaves his garments as a pledge. Remember, Joseph fled, leaving his cloak unwillingly. Well, Tamar gets pregnant, and when Judah is confronted with his sin, he confesses that she is more righteous than him. Verse 26. But you know, the chapter closes out with something astonishing. The pregnancy of Tamar leads to the birth of twin boys, Perez and Zerah. Two new sons. Remember, Judah had lost two boys at the beginning of the chapter. And who's Perez? One of the boys? You find him in the genealogy at the end of the book of Ruth. He's a descendant of David, a descendant of Jesus Christ. What grace to Judah. What grace. Joseph does everything right, and Judah does everything wrong. And yet here is grace, great grace to Judah. God is with us even when sin looks like it won, looks like it won. You see, God redeems even his sexual sin and uses it for his great purposes. That's not a justification for sin. That is a mind-blowing truth, that God in grace still uses the sinner, can even use sin for his greater good. That God in his grace doesn't cast off those who fall into sexual sin. That he's a God of grace who pardons the sinner, who pays for their sin himself, who says, I don't want you to be free of sexual sin because otherwise I can't or I won't love you. But the God who says, I want you to be free of sexual sin because I love you. Because I've sent my pure son to be pure for you and to take your dirt and shame on himself. When you face temptation, even when you fail and mess up, God is still there. One writer has said, the tragedy is not pornography. The tragedy is that Satan uses guilt from these failures to strip you of every radical dream you ever had. We need to know tonight that though we are unclean failures, God took that failure and he nailed it to a cross. It's paid for. It's dealt with. And it's not coming down. It's not coming down. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you're the God who is with us. With us in circumstances that we would not have chosen. With us when temptation is fierce. And we don't think we can walk the way you want us to walk. And with us even when sin looks like it's won. Father, thank you so much that Jesus entered into those circumstances. He faced the temptation. He faced even the moment when it looked like sin had won. And yet that was his victory. Bless you so much that you're the God who comes to pardon the unrighteous and to justify the ungodly. And Lord, tonight that's us. Praise you, the gospel is good news for sinners. And praise you, the gospel is that God is with us. God is with us. We bless you in Jesus' name. Amen.